Morning, church. It is always an honor and a privilege to stand before you and stand behind the sacred desk and deliver God's word to my local church. And it's something I don't take lightly, and I enjoy it thoroughly. Even though I get anxious and nervous, I trust in a sovereign God who works all things for his glory and our good. So I ask that you give this next hour some serious thought. Because what we're talking about today is not just something that I'm passionate about, but it's something that you all should as well be passionate about. It shouldn't just be a niche for Joel Bishop, and I don't do it perfectly. I don't know why I'm the champion for this, but I'm not always the perfect father or anything like that, and so I don't pretend to be, but it is something that I feel as a fathers in this room, you are called to. You're called to this, and it is a high calling, and mothers don't get a pass, and singles don't either, and grandparents, you're not retired yet. Everyone, this is a message for everyone. We are in tragic times. Never in my lifetime or in the history of this country has the nuclear family been as publicly and fervently attacked as it is right now. The enemy hates the family, because they know it is the church's greatest strength. So if we can take it down, then we win. That's the idea of the enemy, right? That's the idea of our enemy, is to attack the family. The enemy has adopted a style of guerrilla warfare, if you will, and it's moving from home to home, devouring and destroying families, sort of like what we see in 1 Peter 5:8. Never has family worship been more indispensable than it is now. That means you can't do without it. You have to have it. Your family needs to be worshiping routinely in your homes, right? That is indispensable. But sadly, family worship is at an all-time low, meaning we're not doing it. Christians don't even know what family worship is. That's a very sad truth. Or how to even conduct such a thing. Some of you are probably maybe even forming your own arguments and excuses in your minds now. Shouldn't worship on Sundays be enough? We're too busy. What do we pay the pastors for? Right? That could be thoughts running in your mind right now. But in our history, our church history, our spiritual ancestors, the Puritans, they actually required daily worship in the home of each family, or else the father was barred from partaking in the Lord's Supper. That's how serious they took it. They found out that I wasn't doing daily family worship in my home, the pastors and the deacons and everyone, the congregation, would stand up and say, Joel Bishop is not allowed to take of the Lord's Supper with us. That's how serious of a commandment they believed it to be, and how serious they took it, because they knew how important it was. They understood that the spiritual formation of a child was formed in the home, not the church building. The spiritual formation of your children, the next generation of spiritual warriors that are carrying on the banner for the kingdom of Christ, that is done in your homes, not on Sunday mornings. So that's what we're going to be talking about today, the indispensability of family worship. And the passage today is Psalm 127, 3 through 5. This is attributed to Solomon, King Solomon, the wisest king, right? That's how we remember him, the son of David. And we'll talk about Solomon a little bit more, but he writes in verse 3 through 5, Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward." And this is our memory verse this week. "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Let's pray real quick. Lord, you are a great God. And Lord, we beg you for forgiveness and mercy. I know in my life, I have failed so miserably as a father at times. I've lost my temper. I've treated my children as a burden. I've been selfish with my time and what I want. I've not disciplined as I should have. I haven't instructed them as I should have. I've put frivolous things that will fade away and have no eternal value at all. I've put them before the worship of you. I've created idols in my life and I've worshiped them, Lord. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. And I know I'm not alone in that. I know that all of us are sinners and we have failed. But as fathers, Lord, I pray you give us forgiveness and mercy. And Lord, change our hearts. Who can change a sinner's heart but the Holy Spirit alone? So we pray, Lord, for your Spirit to change our heart about family worship in us, to take it as seriously as we would take it as the protecting of the physical life of our children. I don't doubt any father in here would not protect their child's life. But God, we look at their spiritual lives and it doesn't even move the needle. We don't care. We're apathetic. The enemy is devouring our children and we're absent. Or even worse, we put our wives in front of us and say, you handle the enemy. Lord, I beg you. I beg you, Lord. You don't just make this my passion, but you make it the passion of this church. Because I believe, Lord, the church wins. You have fought. It is finished. The head of the serpent is crushed. Help us, Lord, to rout the enemy. Help us, Lord, to do it in our homes, a home at a time. Help us, Lord, to form community, to go and help those that are in more tragic need than ourselves. Help us to have compassion for them and to love our children and to value them. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. So our big idea today is that conducting family worship regularly in our homes means we value our children. We want to equip our children, and it is an investment in our children. That's our big idea. Family worship, why is it indispensable? Because we value our children, right? It shows the value that we have in our children. It equips our children, and it is actually an investment in our children. So let's dig into this deeper. Our first point today is Christian parents should see their children as gifts, not burdens. And we see that in verse 3 and the beginning of verse 5. In verse 3 it says, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. And at the beginning of verse 5, blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So we're going to start with verse 3. Children are a heritage and a reward. This line of thinking differs greatly from the pagans, right? We don't use that word a lot anymore. We say non-Christians. I guess that's more politically correct. I like using biblical language. There's Christians and there's pagans. There are those who are for God and those that are against God. And the pagans hate children. They hate them. They think they are a burden, that they keep us from achieving our dreams and our careers. And sadly, it's better to murder them than to let them ruin everything we are working for. That's the view. That's the view that we are surrounded by with the enemy. It is better to kill your child than for you to not get the job you've always wanted. That's a sad state of affairs that we're in. Scripture tells us in the Old Testament that the people of God struggled with this as well. This isn't new. Pagan worship is not new, right? This is not new to God. This is not a new tactic that God has to, you know, change things to come up with a better strategy. No, Christians have struggled with pagan worship since the beginning of time. Since the fall, we've struggled with pagan worship. And the people of God in the Old Testament struggled this. One of the pagan gods they worshipped was a god named Moloch. And what they would do, and it's just so horrible to think about what they would do. Their crops weren't growing or whatever. They needed prosperity of some sort. So they would take their newborn child, and there was this giant bronze statue of this fat belly and a cow head, and they would throw their baby and boil that baby alive in that furnace for their own prosperity. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? And what's funny is we think that's tragic. But our society, if people were actually doing that, they would ban it. But if I told a teenage girl who got pregnant in high school, hey, go have an abortion, that's better for you that's better for you than to have this child because it's going to ruin your life. That is socially acceptable. It's the same thing, church. They are sacrificing their children to Moloch. And you say, well, Joel, we're not doing that, right? We're not sacrificing our children to Moloch. But it affected the people of God then, and it affects the people of God now. And 1 Kings 11:7, Solomon, the very man who wrote this psalm that says children are a heritage of the Lord, right? They're the fruit of the womb, a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He worshiped Moloch. So to think the wise King Solomon, who wrote this very psalm, he built idols and worshiped false gods. Even he was susceptible to this. So to think that we aren't going to be susceptible to that is crazy. We need to defend ourselves and our minds and our families. I want to read what God has to say about those who worship Moloch. We can look at God's law in Leviticus. If you want to start turning to Leviticus 20, verse 2 through 5, this is very important. This is how seriously God takes the worshiping of Moloch, sacrificing your children, burning them alive to a false god for your prosperity. This is how serious he took it. And no, we're not doing that exact thing, but we are still doing it in our society. This is what he has to say about that. And recorded by Moses in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 2 through 5, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself, this is God, will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Moloch to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man, meaning you ignore it, when he gives one of his children to Moloch and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Moloch. That's how serious our God takes this. God is immutable. He never changes. So his hatred to the worship of Moloch then is just as pure and fiery and passionate as it is today. He hates it. He despises it, and he has harsh words to say for anyone who does it. And again, though we may not be burning children alive or even murdering children through abortion, a negative view of children has infiltrated the church because we've just been pounded on by the secular world, the pagans. They've just pounded on us about how little we value children, right? How little they value children. It started by osmosis to be absorbed into our own minds on how we view children. Parents complaining about kids and how hard it is. That's not a good view of children. That's not seeing them as a fruit of the womb, a reward, a heritage. That's not seeing them that way. That's not seeing them the way God views them. Here's another one. Parents not having kids until their late 30s or 40s to make sure they've lived their lives first. That's not seeing children as a fruit of the womb. Couples choosing not to have children at all. Those are thoughts. Children are annoying and need to be separated from us adults at church because they are distracting. That's not valuing children. And listen, I know some of you are thinking that I might have done one of those things. And listen, I'm stepping on my own toes, and we can speak in generalizations here. I don't know everyone's specific situation in their life, and that's between you and God and how you work that out. But the thought, right, it's the heart, the thought of it, that if I have a child now, then that's going to affect my life, and it's going to affect my life negatively. That is not a thought that comes from Scripture. It's a thought that gets its root in pagan idol worship. As Christians, we must think differently. We must trust God, not our own hearts. Do we remember the passage from last week? Does anybody remember that passage about the human heart? It's deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So your heart might be saying, I really want this. I want to do that. But God tells us what is good, what is right, and what is a blessing. That's what God tells us is children are. We worry about finances. This is the reason we don't have children. But listen, whoever provides the mouth will provide the meat. God says he's going to bless you. He's going to bless you with children. And you say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do. How am I going to make ends meet? He's sovereign over that too. Don't doubt your God. Trust him, not your own heart. View your children as a reward, not a burden. And listen, in my prayer to start this, I failed at that. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not a perfect dad. I don't think anybody ever thought that, but still, I'm going to say it. I'm not a perfect dad. My kids can attest. I lose my temper. I'm harsh with them. I get selfish at times. You know, I deserve this. Right? I don't need to be pestered with you right now. I don't think I'm the only one. And then we see in the beginning of verse 5, God says, blessed is the man that fills his quiver. Not only are children a reward, but a man is blessed if he has a lot of them. Right? Blessed means you're fully satisfied. That stands complete smack in the face of what the pagans are saying about how they're a burden. God says you're going to be blessed. You're going to be satisfied with a bunch of children. Fully satisfied. God knows what we truly need to have true joy. Do we believe that, church? God knows what we need to have true joy. Listen, a seven-figure income, a yacht cruising around the south of France, the job of your dreams, none of it will bring you true satisfaction. None of it will. Young women, listen to me now. You are being told a lie at your young age. You are told that having children is somehow less than a career. It's somehow less. Being a mother is somehow less. The amazing gift that God has given you of childbirth, it is less. It makes you less. And to say a woman, you know, oh, that's all we're good for is to have kids? That is not Christian thought. That's pagan thought. Because when feminism diminishes what it means to be a woman, they actually hate women because they hate what women do. Women have children. Men can't. I know that's controversial today, but men can't. And children, if you need to know more, ask your parents on the ride home. It makes for good conversation. You're being lied to. You were told to hold off having kids until later in life. Fight against that. There are only so many years where you can have kids. Biological clock is ticking. And a two-story house gets pretty lonely when you're the only one living in it. Lord willing, get married young. And have as many kids as the Lord chooses to bless you with. That's my advice to you, young women. And then, do this for Brother Joel. Laugh in the face of the feminists that actually hate women. Mock them. The devil hates it. When people go, oh my gosh, you have six kids? You say, yes, ma'am, proud of it. Like, how do you manage? By the strength of God alone. That, mock them. The devil hates it, is what Luther told us. Mock people who are aghast that you have so many children. That's what Christians do, right? Make having a slew of kids the norm again, right? Make America great again. Make having kids great again. That's better than that. And all the husbands in the room said, amen. When we delight in having children, it means we value children. And when we value them in a world that says they are better dead, right? We value them in a world that says they are better dead through abortion, right? When we delight in having them, it means we value them. If we value children, then we should also care for our children. And if we care for our children, it should include their spiritual protection. And this brings me to my next point. Christians should see family worship as warfare. I'm going to read this one more time. 127, we're going to start with verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Verse 4 is our memory verse this week. I love that memory verse because I like the simile that Solomon is doing here. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. Now, when we think of archers, we kind of think of the medieval era where, you know, the long bowmen, and they draw an arrow out of their quiver. But in this time, the quivers were for bringing them to battle. But when they got to battle and it was time to fight, they actually held them in their hand, right? Because this was awkward to get an arrow out and shoot when someone's running at you wanting to chop your head off, right? So if you have them in your hand, you can shoot them quicker, right? That's the idea. So the arrow's in the hand, meaning they're ready for something. They're ready for a purpose to fight. So in this simile that we have that Solomon's is putting out here, parents, you're the warrior. You are the warrior. Our fight is against a spiritual enemy, not a physical one. So you're the warrior. So how are you doing spiritually? Do you find it hard to worship with your family regularly in your home because you have no spiritual disciplines? How can you disciple your child if you've never been discipled? Think of it this way, continuing with the simile. A fat, out-of-shape soldier with no armor that doesn't know how to even use a bow is completely worthless in an army. Right? So if you're supposed to be the warrior, warriors know how to fight. If you're supposed to be the one shooting the bow, warriors know how to shoot a bow. If that's the goal, right? If the goal is to fight the enemy with our children, right? You should know how to do that. And this falls more on the shoulders of us, fathers, on men. You see, a secular philosopher, we would call him that, Jordan Peterson, I like when he says, men must be capable of danger. That's what men are. Men, we have gentle hands for children and gentle to our wives, but there has to be something in us that burns, a fire, that when called upon to defend our families, we have to be capable of danger. I actually had this very conversation with my son Benjamin, playing soccer, right? Sometimes he's just not in it, right? He's not trying hard, he's not doing his best. And so we had a ride home from practice, and I said, man, you kind of want to compete. You got to have that desire in you they're not scoring on me, or I'm running past that guy as fast as I can. I said, let me hear your war cry. And he went, like that. And I was like, yeah, that's what you need. You got to tap into that. And at the game Saturday, he was kind of doing that. And I looked at him, I go, like that. And he started playing better. And he was the best player in the game Saturday. Because I'm teaching him to be a man, and a man must be capable of danger. Show the enemy what you are capable of when he comes to mess with your family, men. Show him. Show the enemy what you're capable of. I don't doubt that anyone in here, if someone kicked the door into your home and wanted to hurt your wife and your children, that the man would not step up and do his darndest to protect his family. I don't doubt that one bit. But continuing on with this metaphor, you know what we're doing? If we continue this simile now, what are we doing? Well, we're either not there as husbands. We go run and hide because it's too tough, or I got better things to do. Or we say, get him, wife! Right? Someone just kicked in the door. You fight him. We let our wives do it. Now, all of us men in here are thinking, what a wuss. Use his wife as a human meat shield when the attacker is coming in, pretty pathetic, right? And if that happened physically, I don't think any of us could look you in the eye, the rest of us men could ever look you in the eye knowing that happened. But spiritually, we give it a pass. Spiritually, we give it a pass. The enemy is kicking in the door and wants to take your children and is corrupting the mind of your wife, and you're saying, eh, oh well, at least I get to watch football. At least it'll be more peace and quiet around here. Right? That's what we're doing as men in this simile that Solomon put. We're not fighting. We're not showing the enemy what we're capable of. This is continuing on with this idea is Nehemiah 4:13 through 20. And we don't have to read the whole thing, and I'll just break it down for you. We remember the story of Nehemiah. He's in Persia. He petitions the king to come back to Jerusalem and wants to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And they're in the process of doing that, and the people that are there that remember Israel as or Judah as a great kingdom and don't want that rival kingdom to flourish anymore says, you know what? They're at their weakest state now. Why don't we just go kill them all now? Right? That makes the most tactical sense. So Nehemiah gets word of this, and what does he do? He takes families and clans, and he takes the lowest section of the wall, and he puts them right here, right in the lowest section of the wall that they're rebuilding, and he sets them here. And he looks at the men, and he says, hey, if you don't fight, your families die. Their whole families were behind him. He said, fight now. Not just for the wall or for the city, but fight for your families. Because that should strike passion in the hearts of men to know that if you fail, your families lose their lives. Fathers, if you're failing at family worship, your children and your wives are going to lose their spiritual life. And one is eternal. One is eternal. Will you not fight? Will you not even try? Will you just sit there idly by as someone slits the throat of your children? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us that we would sit there and just watch it happen? What kind of men are we? What generation are we that we would sit here and let that happen to our families and say, we don't care. I got better things to do. They're annoying. They burden me. I got to work. Doesn't matter. Protect your families. Fight. Fight for your families. Men, fight for your families while we rebuild the wall of Christendom. Just like Nehemiah and the Jews were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, we need to rebuild the walls of Christendom in this country. So we fight. And while they were rebuilding it, you know what they did? There were some that just strictly protected. But the rest who were working, they either had their swords on their sides as they were building the wall, or if they were carrying a big load, they had a spear or a sword in their hand. They were ready to fight at all times. And then this is the even better part. This is where we get the idea of community. Because sometimes you would be stationed here, but on the other side of the city, that's where the fighting is. And they would blow the horn, and everyone over here would run to where the fighting is. We have broken families in this church that need us. The fighting isn't in our home. It's in this home. And they need men. They need men to come with their swords and their spears and their shield and their armor and to fight the enemy. Women and children are dying, and they're our people. They're our church. They're spiritually dying. Let's run and fight for them. Would we not do that? If it was physical, but when it comes spiritual, I can't see it. Doesn't matter. There are families in this church that are sounding the horn. And this is where we can get everyone involved. Single men, grandfathers and other relatives, men without children. This is a great place for you to contribute. You might say, this whole sermon hasn't been for me because I'm not a dad. Well, here is an insert you into this place. There are broken families where people don't have Christian dads. Will you not go protect that family? Will you not go fight for that family? They need you. And the second part of this, as we finish this point, one thing before we get off of this is warriors aim their arrows at targets in the distance, right? It's not a melee weapon. It's a weapon you shoot at someone, a target in the distance. Family worship is warfare to a target in the future when we are all dead and gone and our children and their children are here. Our heritage will remain. They will be the ones battling the enemy. We're looking at a target in the future, and that's where we're shooting them off to, a target in the distance. So the one half of that simile is parents, you're the warriors. The other is our children are the arrows. Arrows need to be constructed to be effective. Arrows have to have a sharp arrowhead. They have to have a straight shaft. If they're curved, they're going to go all wobbly. You can't be as precise with them. You got to make sure the fletching, I hope that's the right word, the feathers on the end, right? They got to make sure that they are correct so that the arrow is, you know, has that right little spin to it to make it zip to the target. Family worship is making our children the effective weapons. That's what we're doing. We're straightening the shaft. We're sharpening the head. We're putting the fletching on. I don't know what the right term for that is. Some might call this brainwashing, right? I don't mind that word, to be honest with you. Some might call it brainwashing. Well, in a way, yes, you could make that argument. But listen, your child's going to be brainwashed either way. Either by the law of the Lord or by pagans and their gods. Which one would you rather your child be brainwashed with? Don't let that bother you. You're just brainwashing your kid. Yeah, we call it indoctrination, a little more politically correct word, but yeah, we are. If I didn't, you would be the ones doing it. We must sharpen them, straighten them, and then loose them on the desired target. Matthew Henry, I love his quote here in his commentary. He says, "Observe here, children of the youth are arrows in the hand, which with prudence may be directed aright to the mark, God's glory and the service of their generation. But afterwards, when they have gone abroad into the world, they are arrows out of the hand. It is too late to bend them then." When you loose them, when they grow up, when they're 18 and they move out and the arrow is loosed, there's no more time for sharpening arrowheads, straightening shafts, fixing the fletching. There's none of that. It's all gone. So do it while they're young. Do it while they're the children of your youth, right? Young children, and they're in your hand, and you can instruct them. This is why we push catechism. It is something that young children can do. It is. Just have the standard, right? There's a standard for arrows, right? If someone made a bunch of arrows, they test them. Make sure they fly right. Make sure they look right. Make sure they're sharp. And if they're not, they say, nope, that's not it. That's what we're supposed to be doing with catechism. Hey, who made you? And they go, you don't say, good enough. You don't. You say, no, God made me. That's what you're supposed to say. That's the response. There is a standard. Doesn't mean we're being tough or we hate them, but there is a standard that we want them to reach. This isn't a foreign idea. You guys would all be all for it in school. If Johnny said 2 + 2 = 17, we'd have a problem. And y'all would say, no, that's wrong. Because it is. Right? So why would we not do that in church for something even more practical for them? Right? Their spiritual lives. Would we not tell them they got a question wrong and they need to say it the right way because it has a purpose? We need to do it while they're in the hand. And then fill your quiver with as many as you can. Think about this. It's a simple numbers game, right? Simple numbers game. If Christians have as many children as God allows, and we raise them to be effective weapons, and the pagans in this country are killing more children than they're having, why can't Christians get this country back on track? Just by numbers alone, right? Why can't we, and beyond this country, our culture, our world, right? The kingdom of God, why can't we be reigning supreme on this earth just by sheer numbers game? If we're all having kids and we're raising them upright, then in theory, if the pagans keep killing their kids or waiting to the last second to only have one, then we should be out. There should be more of us than them, right? That's just a numbers game. But filling your quiver just doesn't have to be your own biological children. You see, there's adoption. There's your spiritual children, those that you disciple. They're the same. And I view it this way. If the enemy shoots an arrow at me and I'm able to pick it back up and send it right back at him, hey, there we go, right? That's the adoption, and that's the spiritual children, right? Those might have been someone's other biological weapon, or biological weapon, that might be their own biological child, right? And they sent it at us, and we take it back, and we fix it right, and we send it right back at them. That's how I view that. And that's a good thing. If parents have a ton of kids and are diligent to teach them, then their future is secure. Then their future is secure. Now, I'm going to put a caveat on here, because parents aren't to save their children. In fact, we can't. There is a chance of diligent parenting going afoul, right? It doesn't work out as we planned, right? Only God can save people. Only God can change a sinner's heart, right? God is the one in control of that. But does it mean that we don't do what we are called to do as parents, which is to instruct them and teach them to delight in the law, right? That's another thing. Children do what they see. If you're not delighting in God's law, do you think they will? If you treat family worship as a burden, do you think they're going to be enjoying it? If you hate coming to church and look for every reason to get out of it, don't you think they will? Right? They do what they see, right? That's we're getting off track there. But again, if parents have a ton of kids and are diligent to teach them, then generally their future is secure. And which brings us to our third point. Diligent Christian parents will benefit later in life. Will benefit later in life. The children of your youth will grow up and take care of you when you are old. That's what this is speaking of here in verse 5, right? Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate. So when you have children of your youth, right, that means children when you're young, right, they're by the time you're old, they're an adult, right? By the time you're old, they're an adult. And usually, when you're the children that you have when you're young and not when you're older, they're the ones that are back then would be more physically safe, right? They wouldn't have like a it's hard for to have children when you're older, right? Due to mutations and things like that can happen, and your children aren't born as physically as strong. So the idea here is that the children in your youth are going to be the ones that are older when you're old, and they're going to be physically stronger. There were no nursing homes or hospice care back then, right? Children took care of their parents. That's why having a bunch of children was good, right? Because if you lose some children along the way by death or whatever, or they abandon the faith, you might still have some, you know, when you're old, right? So you wanted to have a lot of children so that they could take care of you when you're older. And then the point here, the gates is where business was completed and justice was served, right? So that's where everything in the town was done. So you would go there to the gates if you were doing business, or if there was some sort of court case or something like that you were involved in, that justice needed to be served. So you would roll in with your ride or dies, right? Sometimes you need a posse in case things pop off at the gates, right? That's what you do. You would roll in with all your kids. The guy who has 37 kids, we're not messing with that guy. It's going to be a scrap, right? That's the idea behind it, right? So if you had a bunch of old adult kids, no one messed with you or took advantage of you in your older age. That's the thought process here. So children serving the Lord in their older age is a testament to their parents and even their grandparents, right? Their diligent instruction. Proverbs 17:6 says that children are a crown for their grandparents, right? That you see your child, your grandchild serving the Lord, that is even more glorious. It's a crown for the grandparents. So in conclusion here, as we wrap this up, family worship is indispensable. When done regularly, we show our love for our children to a world that hates them. We equip our children to fight the enemy long after we are dead and gone, and our children will be there to care for us when we are older and frail. This another question that's cropped up, and this kind of is a little bit different than what we've talked about so far, but you know, we talked about how some people don't even know how to do family worship. So how is family worship to be done? I base this on Scripture, but this is my opinion. This is not, you know, an apostle speaking for God or anything like that. I'm just a man, and this is what I've observed. And I believe it is practical and scriptural. So the first one is, it needs to be regular and reverent. Get a routine time and place and try to stick to it, right? The day of the week, the time of day that you are going to do family worship in your home, pick one. Fathers, pick one. right? Don't let mom pick it. You can consult mom, right? But don't, that's your job. Pick one and then do your best to stick to it, right? And then make everyone stop what they are doing to take part. Your whole family. Get them there. Make sure it's reverent. Don't do it while you're on two wheels sliding into baseball practice. Don't do it then. Let it be reverent, right? Make it regular and reverent. The next one is prayerful and peaceful. Let your kids hear you pray and pray for specific things. Let your kids hear you repent. You want your children to repent? You repent. We're not perfect. We all have sins. Make them repent to each other. Let there be peace before family worship is to begin. Work out what went on, right? If you were just having a knockdown drag out with your wife, don't expect to do family worship in the next second, right? That's not going to happen. That's not going to go well. If you have an argument with your children, work that out so that the time can be peaceful, prayerful and peaceful. Here's the next one, sacrificial and simple. It shouldn't last 5 seconds, but it doesn't have to last 2 hours either. It needs to be a sacrifice of your time for sure, because God is worth it. It definitely needs to be a sacrifice of your time, but you don't have to be Charles Spurgeon, right? You don't have to sit there and, you know, do what I'm doing this morning and set out your Bible and preaching a sermon. It doesn't have to be that. And here's an old proverb that my father told me. He says, the head can only retain what the bottom can endure. That's a proverb that my dad always told me, right? Keep it simple, right? At a certain point, your kids' eyes are glazed over, right? They're not getting it, right? So if you have different age groups of children, let your younger children go play in another room while you continue with your older children if needed, right? That is the sacrificial and simple part. So we want to keep it, in the right time frame that you know as a father. You know your family, right? God has given them to you, and he's put you as the head of that family. You need to make decisions on what you think is right. The last one is be reasonable and relatable. Don't preach a sermon or teach a college-level course to your two-year-old. It needs to be content they can understand, like our catechism, our memory verse, Jesus Storybook Bible, anything that is age-related. I'll give you an example of where I failed before, right? One time, I thought I had this great idea. For family worship, we would read Pilgrim's Progress, right? And Charlotte, my oldest, she was like 7 at the time. And I'm thinking, oh, great Christian work. We'll read it. They'll love it. It's, you know, all the imagery there, and we can explain that. I'm like a page in. And I look up, and there's Beth, and she's just smiling at me. And my kids, they have, like, toothpicks in their eyelids trying to keep them open and stuff. They're just so bored. Pandemonium's breaking out, and Beth's doing her best to keep them on track. Didn't work out. So I wouldn't recommend Pilgrim's Progress for 3 children under the age of 7, but maybe for those that are older, right? So we want to keep it reasonable and relatable. They got to be able to understand it. The last point here in our conclusion is, listen, we find our strength in this through Christ and his gospel. Right? We're not going to do this perfectly. We're not going to do this perfectly. But in the beginning of this psalm, I like how Solomon starts this. And in verse 1, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And he's talking about a physical house, but what about our homes? We want to build our home, right? And unless the Lord builds it, we labor in vain. So the Lord will bless us in this endeavor. The Lord will have mercy on us when we fail. We have grace, and it's there for us to ask for forgiveness, and that's what I'm calling you now. This is our, we can do nothing without God, and here's our gospel message here. This is what we say over and over again at Crawford. Did we have that slide? There we go. I always want to say it exactly as it is written. The gospel is the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his only son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross and to show his power over sin in the resurrection so that all who turn from their sin and put their faith in him will be reconciled to the Father forever. Fathers, you have forgiveness. The blood of Christ has atoned for your failures. So what are we going to do with it? We have forgiveness, but we still have a job to do. And listen, the Lord is building this house. The Lord's church will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? That's the church, Christ's church, the bride of Christ. It is finished, is what he said on the cross. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. He is going to empower his church to do his will on earth. We have Christ as our champion, and we have a great, great job ahead of us. Will you not fight? Will you not fight for your families? Are you asleep and watching the enemy come in, slit the throats of your wives and children spiritually, and you don't care? Don't let that be you. And just like when God was saying that anyone who sacrifices their child to Molech, stone that guy. Men, we shouldn't be sitting by letting that happen in our local church. If someone calls themselves a Crawfordite, we should have expectations for that husband. If you call yourself a Christian and you're a member of this local church, then we should owe it to each other to say, I'm not going to let you sit by and let your family die spiritually. That's not preached much because Christians are always seen as kumbaya, pacifists, hippies, right? That's what we like to be portrayed in pop culture Christianity. But that's not practical Christianity. If I say I love Jason, then I'm going to love him enough to get in his face when he's not doing something right. And there's a way to do it. And I say get in his face. There is a way to do it. There's a way to be loving. But I'm going to call him out. If I say I love him, then I owe him that. I owe his family that. I owe Miranda that. And you all owe me that. Let's be the church. Let's get serious about this. We've started this in family worship and on the mornings on Sunday in the children's department. We go over their catechism. They are doing very well. But parents, let's get serious about it. There's some of us that are not participating. That's the truth. There's some families that are just not caring. I'm not saying specifics, but we know if we're putting our best effort forward. And I pray you will stand at the wall with me, and the other parents will hold me accountable while I hold you accountable